Hello. A blessed Advent to you. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is from the Gospel of St. Mark. Chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 32. Jesus says to you and me, "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch." This is the word of our Lord. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. They call it the beautiful game. To its most devoted fans, this game is a breathtaking blend of artistry and stamina, finesse and physicality. Passionate supporters pack the stands and raise their voices as their much, much beloved stars contend on the battlefield. They long for the end. Not so much that it is over, but rather so that they might be part of the victory celebration. For so many, soccer, or football, as it's known across much of our globe, is the beautiful game. And to many, the World Cup is the single most important athletic event every 4 years. For some, it's even more important than that. It means everything. And yet to the rest of us, it means nearly nothing. There are plenty of people across our world who could not tell you who won the last World Cup and couldn't care less who wins the next one. They don't even know when the World Cup is, much less who's playing in it. To them, this beautiful game is rather boring. They don't get it, so it's unimportant to them. And I think World Cup soccer is a good metaphor for us for the end times. See, just like World Cup soccer, there are many people who are fanatic about the end times. They stand outside public assemblies. They hold up signs about it that say things like, "The end is near." They carry bullhorns. They stand on milk crates. They shout about their views for everyone to hear, whether you support them or not. What I'm saying is soccer has its hooligans, but the end times has its lunatics. There are people who carefully scour the Bible for numerical and historical details that they then try and line up with world events, all so that they can make some kind of prediction about the timing of the end of the world. Just like with World Cup soccer, when we speak about the end times, we have to recognize there are some eccentric characters. And then there are the rest. They don't think about the last day. They don't even really seem to care. And they dismiss all those street corner shouters as nothing more than crackpots. To be honest, if you sat down and spoke with them, they might admit that they're better prepared for a zombie apocalypse or a nuclear fallout than they are for the last day. Now, you don't have to care about the World Cup. But in Mark chapter 13, what we just read, Jesus tells us that we ought to be concerned about the last days. And he says that as we approach the end of days, we need to have humility and hope. Now, why does he say this? Because Jesus recognizes that there are two dangerous ditches on either side of this issue of the last days. One is a fixation on the details. See, it's unhealthy, unwise, and even unscriptural to try and use the Bible as a means of calculating exactly when Christ will return. That's why Jesus says in no uncertain terms, and not just here, but he says about that day or hour, no one knows. In fact, Jesus even admits in his humbled state before his death and his resurrection that he didn't know the day or the hour. Not even the angels do. Only the Father knows. Now, despite this relative ignorance as to the timing. Jesus doesn't say to us, well, then don't give it a second thought. We'll let you know. Don't worry about it for now. It's no big deal. No, rather, Jesus says to his disciples and says to everyone, watch. Now, what does watching look like? Well, Jesus gives us an interesting metaphorical picture. He says it's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge. Everybody has their assigned job, and he tells the doorkeeper to keep watch. And he reminds us that the doorkeeper doesn't know if the owner's going to return at dawn, at midnight, or some other time. He says the important thing is not that you're right about the time when Jesus comes back, but that you're ready. That when he comes suddenly, that he doesn't find you sleeping. And so when we think of the last day, we should be thinking of potentially two separate events. The last day, the day of judgment, and also our last day, the day of our death. You see, when we have both of these in view, it sets our perspective properly. Because while the day of judgment may be a distant way off, we know that our last day here on earth is sooner every single day. This is why we are called to watch. So what does this watching and waiting look like? Jesus tells us that it's an active thing. It takes work. It's difficult. In Luke chapter 21, verse 34, Jesus says, be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. It's an interesting list of dangers Jesus points out. Carousing, drunkenness, anxiousness. Of course, when we hear a list like this, we ought not look past what Jesus is saying about the misuse of alcohol. It's not an accident that connects all of these things, but Jesus is going far deeper than what goes into a person's stomach or their bloodstream. He says he's talking about our hearts. And he's identifying three kinds of activities and attitudes that make a person unprepared for the last days. Now, we may not see ourselves as carousers, drunkards, or worrywarts, but we so easily fall into these very temptations. The pursuit of pleasure, the desire for protection, and all kinds of anxiousness. See, God's law shows us that every single one of us has a sinful weakness in one or more of these areas. Consider how often your own personal happiness dictates your words and actions. Are you quick to complain? Are you cranky about nearly everything? Do you argue about silly things just to win, just to be known as right? Do you find yourself silently judging other people? Do you spend your money, your time, on things that you don't need, things that really aren't that important, just for that dopamine dump of owning something new, of making something? Do you eat or drink to excess? How about this? When a close friend begins to gossip, are you the one that stands up and rebukes them? Or do you kind of enjoy bagging on someone else for a change? Or maybe you just let the conversation run its course and think, well, they weren't here, no harm, no foul. Why do we do this? It's because we are pleasure junkies. And sometimes we seek out our pleasure through other people. Now, quite often, we'll first think in terms of sexual gratification. And with how prevalent that is in our world, we ought to recognize the dangers of lust, pornography, and adultery. These are soul-destroying behaviors. But there are other behaviors that are just as dangerous, that seem far more benign, even beneficial maybe. Sometimes because we crave attention, we exaggerate our struggles or our sufferings just to keep somebody listening. Or maybe we manipulate somebody knowing that we'll get some kind of affection. Or maybe we'll go to great lengths to make someone happy only because we want their adulation or their appreciation. Now, this kind of behavior doesn't leave a wake of destruction in our path. It might even make people like us and think well of us, but we have to recognize it's not really about them. It's not about what's in their best interest. These people have become a mere conveyance to our own personal happiness. Of course, there is the flip side to that. See, quite often it isn't just carousing, but this leads to drunkenness. Sometimes instead of pleasure, we seek out numbness to pain, sadness, and disappointment. Sometimes all we want is protection. And at times there is a prescription path to protection, but more often than not, we just try to hide from sadness. We isolate ourselves from disappointment. Maybe that means we just stop watching the news. Maybe that means we start avoiding people who disappoint us, who make us sad, who remind us that this world is broken and falling apart more and more each day. Like some kind of turtle, we tuck our heads inside our shells and we just hope that everything bad and sad just goes away. Jesus warns us that this kind of coping mechanism leads to spiritual slumber. The final sleepy behavior that besets us is probably the most common. Something that we all struggle with to one degree or another: worry, anxiety. Now, sometimes it means sleepless nights. Other times it means that we put in a great deal of effort to try and control every little thing. And then when we do control everything, we deal with the pressure and the stress that comes with that. And we live a life that says everything important in this world is on my shoulders, is my responsibility. It's my job to fix things, to figure things out. And when that happens, we lose sight of our Savior. And it's no surprise that weary from all that work, we finally just fall asleep. You and I must recognize that as we fight against these temptations for pleasure, this seeking out in an unhealthy way of protection, this worry and this anxiety, that while these temptations do attack us, while these sins afflict us, there is still tremendous good news. Your Savior is coming back. Soon. Why? Well, because the world is not the way that He designed it. Your life is not the way that He wants it either. There is too much pain and not enough real joy. There are too many people who just don't want to feel anything anymore, and God wants them to feel what it's like to be fully known and fully loved. Finally, see, all the things that are bad and sad, all the ways that we cope with the disappointment of living in a sinful world, with sinful people, with our own sinful nature, this is a result of being estranged from our loving Lord God. This is why the prophet Isaiah cried out, "Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down." And He will. But that's exactly what He's already done. That's why Jesus came. See, God so loved the world that He freely gave His one and only Son. The Lord takes no joy in the pain, suffering, or death of mankind. He wants sinful people to turn from their wicked ways, turn and live, to live eternally with Him in heaven. And that is why Jesus came in flesh and blood. God became man and lived a perfect life in our place to bring us back into a relationship with the Lord our God. See, the only way that this could happen is if someone made atonement for all of our sins, and that's why Jesus lived a perfect life. It's not because it was easy. You should know full well, it's hard work to reject temptation once, much less each and every single moment of an entire life. Living a perfect life wasn't convenient for Jesus, and at times was painful. I mean, think about this. Jesus left His throne in heaven, and He came to the world that He fashioned and made. He saw sin's destruction firsthand, and while He was here, He had no place to lay His head. He said, "Even foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay His head." Jesus had no home here. But it was more than that. Living the perfect life offered Jesus little to no protection from any real danger. It didn't make Him well liked. I mean, if Jesus were in the business of people pleasing, He would have stuck to the miracles, to the feeding of the 5,000, to curing the lepers, and He would have avoided all the rebuking. But He came to live a perfect life for us. He came to live a perfect life that He knew would only lead to one place, the cross, a path of pain and suffering and hardship and hell. Jesus willingly went to the cross because there was no other way to redeem us from our sins. And he did it with joy, because he loves you. This is why, after an agonizing evening in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane on Maundy Thursday, Jesus wakes his disciples up and says, "Rise, here comes my betrayer." When groggy Peter tried to defend Jesus, Jesus told Peter to stand down. And he reminded Peter and all the disciples that he could have called up a legion of angels to subdue his attackers if he wanted to. See, he willingly went to the cross for our sins. And even as he hung there on the cross, even as he was suffering and dying, experiencing the wrath of God, and the Roman soldiers took pity on him for a moment, and they offered him this mixture of wine and gall to take away a bit of the pain, Jesus rejected this near narcotic beverage. He was fully conscious of everything that he was enduring. So when he declared, "It is finished," we can be confident that he made full atonement for our sins. Jesus watched and prayed. He suffered and he died, all to rescue and redeem us and our world. See, this is the one who calls us to watch eagerly for his return. This is the one that we can't wait for him to rend the heavens and come back to bring us to be with him in heaven. And so we watch with humility, but we also watch with hope. Now, what does a watchful life that is both humble and hopeful look like? A watchful life means that you are accountable to someone else. That's why we join a local church. See, what we're doing is we're asking a body of people that we live among to watch and pray for our souls. But this is a reciprocal thing. A watchful life also means that you are accountable for someone else. That means that Christians don't gossip about each other's failures, but rather they go to that person with a singular goal of bringing that person back to repentance. Humbly bringing them to the cross, humbly showing them the hope they have in Christ their Savior. A watchful life means you are accountable to and for someone, but a watchful life also means that you are actively looking forward to Christ's return. Yes, we enjoy some parts of life on this earth, but we don't chase after the world's pleasures. We'd rather be with God. We don't strive for numbness. We aren't constantly seeking a place of protection. Rather, we look forward to a place where the Lord is our rock and our fortress, to being with him in heaven, where there is no more sadness or death or crying. In heaven, the old order that marks our days here will pass away forever, and God will make all things new. It is this hope that vanquishes our worries, because the things that we worry about are so often temporary, and we know that God has those things under control. We trust him when he says, "I am working out everything for your eternal good." So our hearts are calmed, and our eyes are lifted to heaven, and we watch and pray that God's will is done here on earth. And in the meantime, we are comforted by Jesus' words to his disciples that Maundy Thursday evening. John 14, he tells them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." See, God's gospel tells us that we have much to look forward to in Jesus' return. And that will be a beautiful moment for eternity. Amen.